You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Before you tonight, acknowledging your greatness, your majesty, your power, and your glory. And we do pray that as we gather together tonight under your word, that you will provide to us by your Spirit the exact application to our hearts, that it might resound through our hearts into habitual Christ-like prayer as we continue in our kingdom journey. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight, our focus will be on the Lord's Prayer. We are now up to part 16 of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we essentially looked at how not to pray. And just given the number of notes that I have for tonight, I'm not going to give a recap of last week. If you want to know what last week was about, you can listen to it on sermon audio, or you can ask me questions about it. But the general thrust was how not to pray, which was a perfect lead-in by Christ then to how to pray. And so with that, I'm going to jump right to the text. And as we've read for the past 3 weeks, and we'll read tonight and next week, verses 1 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And may the Lord implant his word into our hearts this night. Well, tonight, as we begin in verse 9 of chapter 6, I just want to sort of point out, and I think you know this, that as we spent a great deal of time at the beginning of chapter 5 and the latter part of chapter 5 with the Beatitudes and the, what we call the antitheses, I think they provided for us a very, very solid foundation of our kingdom understanding. And a lot of that then we've seen play out even in the last couple of weeks as we've looked at almsgiving, how not to pray. We keep seeing these kingdom qualities that we had already talked about in the Beatitudes and then in the antitheses playing themselves out. And so because we have spent considerable time providing that foundation, I don't actually plan to spend considerable time on the Lord's Prayer. We are going to just go through the entire Lord's Prayer tonight, so I don't know if that was expected or unexpected, but that's my goal for tonight, is to go through what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And if you do have interest in doing a more in-depth study of it, and I would encourage you to do so, you could find the Ligonier teaching series by R.C. Sproul called, surprise, The Lord's Prayer, which has nine teaching lessons, and there's one Q&A section in the back. Or you could look at this later, but he has this book called The Prayer of the Lord, and essentially the content in this book is the content of the teaching. So there's two different ways to consume it. Of course, he's not the only person who has taught on the Lord's Prayer or written books about it, but if you are looking for something in depth, I think that's a solid choice. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says in his sermons where he covered this passage, and actually when he was preaching through this, he went to fasting first, and then he comes back, circles back to the Lord's Prayer. We're not doing that because that's not the sequence of the text. But he said, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God. And he even talks in his first sermon about this great weightiness in prayer and this sort of this bearing of your soul of where you cannot hide from God. And he even talked about how it's actually easier for him to preach to people than it is to face God one-on-one in the privacy of his own prayer. And that being said, though, Christ's disciples, as we see from this passage and as we see from the correlating passage in Luke, they need to know how to pray. So we looked in great detail of how not to pray, how not to be hypocritical, how there is that secret nature of our prayer, whether it's public or private. But we need to know how to pray. And as we continue through our kingdom life, we should have, in a certain way, a continuing sense of dissatisfaction with our prayer life. And through that dissatisfaction then comes this desire that I want to know more and more how to pray. And that really then is the focus of these verses. These six verses here, 9 through 15, is how to pray. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had said, as he was not giving substantial time to it himself, he said, this is not about just prayer. This is the prayer that is in the Sermon on the Mount. So he intentionally kept it from being a long series just about prayer. There's many other places we could look in Scripture about prayer, but here is this very simple and yet amazingly profound model prayer by Christ. So looking then right to verse 9 in this section, how to pray, Jesus says, pray then in verse 9 like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so he's saying there, he says, pray then, or you might think of the word therefore. Why is he saying that? Because he's referring to what he just said in the previous four verses. It's an inference back to how not to pray. Well, thinking about how not to pray, he's saying, pray therefore like this. And you could insert in there, I believe it is in the Greek, the word you. He's speaking to kingdom disciples. And so this is a directive. We must continually remind ourselves, not only this section, but the entire sermon, it's not to the world at large. It is to kingdom disciples. And so he's speaking to kingdom disciples. So you, kingdom disciples, pray like this. Whenever you pray, as often as you pray, pray like this. Only followers of Christ can pray like this. And so he says, you must pray. You must petition God like this. And this will be through your customary, this will be through your ongoing prayers, not a one-time prayer, but this is the habit of your life. And so he says, but to do it like this, in this way, thus, or so. And he's telling them, here's the right manner, here's the right form, here's the right content, and here is the right spirit that you should have in your praying. Now, there's considerable debate then in his prayer here. Are there seven petitions? Are there six petitions? And that's in many ways, honestly, inconsequential to the focus of the prayer. I have seven marked out, but it's sort of irrelevant as we look at each petition to focus on what is it that Christ is driving at with each one. And each of these petitions, we should remember in the back of our minds, it's expressing a sense of urgency. There's a great urgency as we speak with and as we appeal to our Father. And I don't think that is something that we consider often, that sense of urgency in our prayer. But as we'll see, as we walk through this, we must constantly be reminded of that childlike dependence that we have upon our Father. And this framework here that Jesus provides, this model prayer, it's providing we could call it either a skeleton, we could call it a structure, that all prayers should have. At its most essential form here, this is the structure for all prayers. But even though it's the structure, it's not the exact wording. So this is not, we can't infer from this prayer that if I pray a prayer that's longer than what Jesus gives here, that I'm erring or I'm doing wrong. No, Jesus himself, as we know from Scripture, spent great time in prayer, whole nights in prayer. But when we're praying, as we see modeled by Jesus as well, this framework here, these petitions should be in the mind of every kingdom disciple. And just as we've mentioned before, that as all of the Beatitudes, not just some of the Beatitudes, but as all of the Beatitudes are for all Christians, all kingdom disciples, so too is this manner of prayer. This is not a manner of prayer that is optional in our lives. This is a manner of prayer commanded by Christ for all kingdom disciples. And so that leads us then into what I'll call the right approach. Again, quoting Lloyd-Jones, he says, every prayer recorded in the Bible starts with invocation. It does not matter how desperate the circumstance, it does not matter what the particular quandary might be in which those who pray find themselves, invariably they start their prayers with this worship, this adoration, and this invocation. And he cited the example of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, he's in a great perplexed state of mind. And before he launches into any type of confession or anything like that, he starts out invoking the name of God. And so as we see those biblical examples, as we think here of the words of Jesus, a hard thing for us to do is to not rush into prayer. But we're coming into the presence of the King of Kings. We don't rush into his presence. But as we do come into his presence, the first thing that we do as his subjects is to worship him. And so those first words are, "Our Father in heaven." Now, as we'd already seen in this chapter, in verses 1, 4, 6, and 8, we've seen this expression already, "Your Father," speaking to kingdom disciples, "Your Father, your Father." Verse 8 says, "Your Father in heaven." Right? I'm sorry, that's in verse 1, "in heaven." And there's an implication there that perhaps sometimes we miss, is that only a true child of God can call him Father. There'd be many people who invoke his name and call him Father, and they're not his children. Only one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and who is in Christ knows that they can call him truly Father. Now, throughout his book, Matthew refers to God as Father 43 times, and 38 of those times he includes a personal pronoun, whether it's my Father, your Father, their Father. And so we must continually be reminded that God is not the Father of all people. He is the Father of all kingdom disciples. Think of the words of Paul in Galatians 4, 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so it's those who have the Spirit of his Son in their hearts who are able to speak to him in this way, to say, "Our Father." It presupposes that we have a possession of genuine faith in our hearts. It is the Lord who is our God. We see examples of that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14:1. This is God speaking. He says, "You are the sons of the Lord, your God." Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And who are those who fear him? His kingdom disciples. The others do not. And so we direct our prayers then to the invisible God, the Father who authored our salvation. And we like to sort of think that we mature beyond this point, but it is to be with a childlike dependence. And I was thinking about that very concept, and because we have a young child again, how I can go into McKenna's room, and she can't get out of her crib, and so she has to, you know, she has to reach her arms up to me for me to pick her up. And then Andrew, you know, the next oldest, he certainly doesn't need me to do that. He would probably try to punch me if I did that. But just think about, that's only a 10-year difference there. And how quickly do we think that after we've been regenerated, that we have matured to this certain perspective of where we're acting more like the 10-year-old? "I don't know if I need you all the time, Father." And it's kind of amusing to think about, but it's very true. It's very true that we do not always come to our Father with that childlike dependence. And no matter how much we mature in our understanding of Scripture, that never changes that perspective. We are always this needy child coming to our Father. And as we invoke those words, "our Father," that in a certain sense that draws him down to us, but then those words that follow, "in heaven," it reminds us of this immensity, this great magnitude of God. This Father that we have is amazing. And so as we call him Father in heaven, It doesn't matter what type of experience we've had here on this earth with human fathers, whether a good father or a bad father. None of that matters. We're reminded that our Father is in heaven, in majesty and greatness, and with almighty power. And the Father of our Savior is, and he will surely continue to be, a perfectly wonderful Father to us. This Father, capital F, this Father, as we saw last week, he knows everything about us. He knows every need that we have. He knows the pains of our hearts, the sorrows, the things that we don't share with others. And this good Father will ultimately give his children what is truly and eternally good for them. But this knowledge then that we have of who God is and this place of his abode, that heavenly abode, it reminds us though that although we call him Father, we must come to him with great reverential fear. The Word of God says that God is a consuming fire. We saw what happened with Aaron's sons, but we have to come before our Father, the King of Kings, with reverence and godly fear. So that's the very first part. There's that invocation of God's name, calling him our Father. And then this moves us on to the petitions. And the first three petitions pertain to God, specifically looking only at him and his glory. And then the final four petitions have to do with us, kingdom disciples, and our dependence upon the Father. And so petition one then, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, holy, sanctified, reverence. And this is an imperative word here that's used by Jesus. This is not, I just wish this would happen. This carries a little bit more weight than that. And although we are praying these words, hallowed be your name, to our Father, there's not an implication in here that if we pray this, that God's name can become more holy. For God is already perfectly holy, irrespective of whatever we do. And yet, even still, we are to revere and to honor the name of God in all things. It's his name, which we see encapsulated throughout all of Scripture. He's revealed himself by many names. But God's name is to be set apart. There's that sanctification part. It's to be set apart from everything that's common and profane in our lives. It's to be esteemed. It's to be prized. It is to be honored, reverenced, and adored as the name of the God who is divine. And if you study the attributes of God, who is infinitely blessed. And to not do that in prayer, to not do this in our lives is then to do the opposite. It is to profane the name of God. And so we say, hallowed be your name, because only our Father, only God can receive those words of reverence. And our desire then in our prayers and in our lives is that God's name might be sanctified through us, through the things that we do. And whether it's the praise of our lips that's emanating from those new hearts of righteousness that have been implanted into us, to the public and sometimes private righteous deeds that his kingdom disciples do, and that is solely for the glory of his name, and all of those things, if we're doing those for God's glory, then God's name is reverenced and it is sanctified. So by way of application, then we must ask ourselves, do we have this burning desire in our hearts to see this happen in our lives? To see that God's name would be revered and hallowed and sanctified through our conduct, through our prayers. In our godly kingdom conduct, if we're doing as we have been commanded to do, God's name is then going to be manifested throughout the whole world. But what does the world do with his name? The world uses his name freely. They use it commonly, irreverently, and blasphemously. And he is not their father. And so this conduct that we've been called to, and that's why I mentioned those foundational beatitudes, we've seen Jesus already proclaim, here's what your conduct as a kingdom disciple is supposed to be. What happens then is that God's name is indeed glorified. And we see that even in Jesus' ministry. That's the direct result, the glorifying of God's name. When we get to chapter 15 of this Gospel of Matthew, in verse 30 it says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." There's that glorifying, that hallowing, that sanctifying of God's name. And this petition then, this first petition, it stands in contrast to what the false disciples, the false converts, the hypocrites who do things in Christ's name, as we'll see in chapter 7, but they're seeking not the glory of God. They're seeking their own glory. And they're living lives of disobedience to his commands. And so here the kingdom disciple is acknowledging that this godly living that brings about glory and honor to the name of God, that it is possible. But how is it possible? It's possible through that childlike dependence upon their Father. John Chrysostom says, "To pray to hallow his name is to pray that we may be enabled to live so blamelessly that through us all may glorify God." And so then verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Which brings us to this second petition, "Your kingdom come." Whose kingdom? God's kingdom. The royal reign of God, this kingdom of God. And we've talked about this throughout the first few chapters of Matthew, that expression, whether it's kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it presents an eschatological concept to the hearer. It's something that is begun and continues and will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. Now, we saw when it was inaugurated. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven is here. It's starting. It's growing like this little mustard seed. And so the kingdom disciple, he says, you're to pray, "Your kingdom come," to take place. This idea of the spiritual coming of God. Now notice here that Jesus is not using the words grow or expand. He's not saying, "May your kingdom grow," or "May it be multiplied." Now, even though he doesn't use those words there, we do know that is what is happening. His kingdom is growing. It is expanding. It's going to the four corners of this earth. But that's not necessarily the essence of this petition, even though we do pray for the furtherance of the gospel. But that's not necessarily what is most acutely in view here. Now, the words used by Jesus, they're not stated in the future tense. And so there is this acknowledgement that the kingdom is coming in power and in glory, but it also does imply this desire. And what is the kingdom disciples' desire? It's for that future state. What future state? When Christ's kingdom is here completely, that consummation. That is the desire of every kingdom disciple's heart. Now we know that the kingdom, after inaugurated by Christ, it was and it is a present reality. You see that in Colossians 1:13. But it is in that future final state, that's when the kingdom will have come in totality, and it is then inherited by Christ's followers. Think of the words of 1 Corinthians 6 talking about that inheriting. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So we ask this question frequently, are you in the kingdom? And I pray the answer is yes. Have you inherited it yet? In totality, no, you haven't. But there is that day that we all long for, and that is what we're praying for in this prayer. We're longing for that day, even while we live in this world. You see similar concepts in other New Testament prayers. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But then what does he say after that? He says, our Lord, come. Come. What does John say at the end of Revelation? Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then John writes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And within the Beatitudes and the antitheses of chapter 5, we've talked about that already but not yet concept. The kingdom's here. It's not in its full, final, perfect form yet. And so we've noted many times that the complete fulfillment of Christ's promises to his disciples can only be fully experienced when the not yet is no longer not yet. And so as kingdom disciples, we are to be heavenly minded and to pray to that end, your kingdom come. Charles Quarles, he says, praying for the coming kingdom, it prevents the disciple from being so focused on this present life that he neglects to prepare for the next. Praying for the coming kingdom empowers him to live selflessly now with the awareness that enormous reward awaits him in the future. Praying for the coming kingdom reminds the believer that God's work is not finished and that the best is yet to come. Well, in petition 3, we see these words, your will be done. God's will. God's will. May your will be done, O Father. And as we think about the will of God, God's sovereign will, we'll use this word oppose, but God's sovereign will can be opposed by Satan and his evil forces, but it cannot be thwarted, it cannot be changed, it cannot be diminished. And so in that prayer, the kingdom disciple is aligning himself with the sovereign will of God. He's positioning himself with God in perfect harmony. And then to position yourself with God is to position yourself against the will of all of God's foes. And so this prayer here, this third petition, may your will be done, may it be performed. And the first part says, as in heaven. God's will, we could say, takes place perfectly in heaven. This is that abode, your Father in heaven. And the word in, so there's this word, this preposition here, in heaven. And in is used because heaven has no material surface. But what happens in heaven? Psalm 103:21 says, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And ever since Satan and his evil host have been cast from the presence of God in heaven, there's been no rebellion against the authority of God in heaven. All in heaven, we can say, do his will perfectly. And so there's that understanding of there is this place, there's this abode where God's will is being carried out perfectly without the experience and the stain of sin. And so that's what the kingdom disciple is invoking in prayer, that just like it is in heaven, our desire is that it would be like this on earth. And on earth, which does have a material substance, so it's not in earth. It's on earth because the earth has a surface. And there's this great contrast, the perfect heaven and the sin curse, the sin-stained earth. And so the type of doing God's will on earth as it is done in heaven, where all creatures do his will, when is that going to happen? Well, there's that perfect coinciding with the coming of his kingdom. When his kingdom comes, then his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think of the words of John again in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" So we understand, we know that God's will on earth is not fully accomplished. It's not done until all human rebellion's crushed, until sinners are punished, until this earth is restored, or we might use that expression, this new earth, and it's brought to an existence for God's people that is, it's like that pre-fall in Eden, except it's much greater, much more glorious than even Adam and Eve experienced. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "When the kingdom of God is fully consummated, then the will of God will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Heaven and earth will become one. The world will be changed, evil will be burned out of it, and the glory of God will shine over all." And kingdom disciples, hearkening back to the Beatitudes, in their meekness, they wait to inherit this new earth. As Peter says, he says in 2 Peter 3:13, "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so as God then is regularly petitioned, remember this model prayer is something that we regularly do in our lives as praying. So as God's regularly petitioned to execute his divine will, we have to then ask, what spirit resides within you? Do you have that, what we'll call an Edenic spirit from the Garden of Eden, which that spirit said, "Not as you will, but as I will"? That was the statement made by Adam and Eve. "Not your will, God, but our will." Or will you have the Christ-like spirit, "Not my will, but yours be done"? And if the answer is the second, then we must ask ourselves, if that is the spirit, "Not my will, but yours be done," how does that truly manifest itself in our lives? And that's a question for each of us to answer in our own hearts. And so these three petitions that we've looked at then, at the beginning, they should be the greatest desires of every kingdom disciple. And the petitions that are going to follow then, they're going to sum up the greatest needs of every kingdom disciple. Which brings us to verse 11, which says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Petition 4, "Give us this day our daily bread." Who's us? It's the Father's children. It's God's children, the kingdom disciples. And notice that word, "this day," or these two words, "this day," which you could also say, "today." Give us today what our immediate needs. This isn't asking for, this is a petition of the Father for the immediate needs of the present life in the here and the now. our daily bread. Food, nourishment. We could say what is necessary for our existence. Of course, you might already be thinking of the manna in the wilderness, Exodus 16, where they had this daily reliance on this provision by God. Even that day before the Sabbath where they would gather for 2 days. Trusting then that after there was that day of no manna, that again the next day that manna would come. And that is what we're asking for. We're asking for our needful bread. We're asking for this, what's necessary, everything. And it's not just food, but it's everything that is necessary for the life of man in this world. It's not an asking of a superabundance. It's not an asking of luxuries in our life. It's just asking our Father for our most basic needs to live in this world. And is that what we do? Do we ask our Father, do we ask God for only what we need? And do we ask Him in a manner that requires us to petition Him with this request over and over and over and over again? I don't know how often that this is the prayer of our lives on a daily basis, especially living in a society that has superabundance of things. But do we think then, by not praying in this dependent way, do we think that the storehouses of plenty cannot be swept away? Even though we know the story of Job. But this reality that we must come to grips with over and over again is that our real safety, our real provision is exclusively found in our Father alone. Easy to say, hard to practice in real life. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used this example of what he called small deposits of grace, of whereas we go back to the Father over and over, he doesn't give us all of the grace in one lump sum and we just use up little parts of it. We must come back to Him. Just as a child will ask their father, their mother, for the needs of that day over and over and over again. And that is to be our disposition as kingdom disciples. Through that great dependence, that great childlike dependence, the Jews had a prayer that asked God to bless and make fruitful their entire year's produce. So they were praying this substantial prayer for the entire year. But Jesus' instruction is no, I want my followers, I'm commanding my followers to live dependently upon God one day at a time. And what does that teach us? Well, in Deuteronomy 29, Moses gives this sort of like synopsis of their experience, which was for many of them not great in the wilderness, but he says that this supernatural way that the Lord cared for them and that their sandals and their garments didn't wear out and also that provision of manna, he says, this was given to you so that you might know that Yahweh is the Lord your God. That's why he did that. And so as you think of that, do you find yourself knowing in your heart, do you find yourself knowing that the Lord is your God better in times when there's excessive abundance or better in times when things are leaner? Those times that drive you to cry out to Him in greater dependence. In Proverbs chapter 30, Eger says, in verse 7, two things I ask of you, he's speaking to God, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And so what was his greatest desire? Was his greatest desire that his stomach be full? No. His greatest desire was that he might not forget this one who sustained him each day, and that he might not profane his name. And all that is focused with one thing, the glory of God. Kingdom disciples must first pray about their physical existence. So that's where this first petition here of these final four is to give us this day our daily bread. But as soon as we pray that petition, no sooner than we pray that petition, but then the kingdom disciples' mind is thought of that life eternal. And the life eternal transcends far beyond just our mere physical existence. And as we consider the life eternal, Jesus is saying our thoughts then should be brought to what is it that causes a disruption in fellowship between us and our Father? There's only one thing that causes that, and that is sin. Is that verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Petition 5, forgive us our debts. Cancel, remit, or pardon our debts. Cast them as far as the east is from the west so that they'll never be found. What does he mean when he says debts? Is he talking about financial obligations? No, he is, even though he's using a different word than Luke uses here, they're both speaking specifically of obligations in the moral sense, or we might just use that simple word, sin. Cyprian of Carthage, he says, how necessary, providential, and expedient it is for us to be reminded that we are sinners and that we must ask pardon for our sins. So we must see here that in this petition, we're not petitioning God to justify us. That great transfer that happens one time in which a person enters this kingdom and their sins were laid on Christ and paid by him in full. And we call that the great exchange, whereby his perfect righteousness was then imputed to our accounts. That's a one-time event. A person is justified once. So we're not praying over and over, please justify me, please justify me. But even though we have been justified, even though we have received that perfect righteousness, what happens? We still sin. And so when we sin, as we walk through this world, as we become tarnished and soiled by the sin of this world, then what do? We acknowledge it, we confess it, and we forsake this sin that has offended and grieved our Father. Of course, 1 John 1 is one of the key passages that instructs us on the confession of sin. And who is 1 John 1 written to? Or who is 1 John written to? Believers, kingdom disciples. So for those who say, I don't need to confess sin, then you have to read 1 John. So he says, Jesus says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we're imploring God here. We're petitioning our Father to forgive us, just as in our habit of life, in these new hearts that we have, just as we have released from legal or moral obligations those around us. Or we could even say, even as we are also forgiving. This is something that is a continuing habit in the life of the kingdom disciples. Now, of course, we have to be careful that we don't infer from that that this is some sort of causal event, that if I forgive others, then God will forgive me. Now, that's not the implication here. Our forgiving of others is a demonstrated fruit of our forgiveness. We talked about that in chapter 5. And it's the evidence that God's grace has truly and really wrought faith in our hearts and made us to be his adopted children. And so we are then, we're petitioning God, saying that we've forgiven those and are forgiving those who are guilty of sin against us. And the debts that they have to us, the sins that they have committed against us, They're inconsequential compared to the sin debt that we have been forgiven by God. And how is it then, we must ask rhetorically, how could we ask our Father to forgive our sins if we have not forgiven those who have wronged us? If we are not forgiving those who wrong us? In the first 8 verses of this chapter, we've already examined Jesus' viewpoint and perspective on hypocrisy. They have received their reward. They do not receive the eternal reward. They are not with the Father. Matthew 18, we've referred to this already in our study of Matthew. But it's that great parable of the unforgiving servant. Then his master, in verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father, and notice here, he doesn't say your heavenly Father. He says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Of course, we saw that in 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But whenever we see ourselves before God, and we realize even just a fraction of the grace that he's bestowed upon us, we then should be ready to forgive anyone, anything. Kingdom disciples cannot withhold forgiveness. They don't even want to withhold it. Lloyd-Jones said, true forgiveness breaks a man, and he must forgive. And so then petition 6 comes from verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so now we're not talking about past sins that we've just committed. Now we're concerned from the perspective of the glory of God. We're concerned about possible future sins. Do not lead us into, cause us not to enter into this condition or event of temptation, this state of where we'll be enticed to sin. Now, of course, we know from James that God does not tempt his people. It says he himself tempts no one. But what are we petitioning God for then? If God does not tempt us, we are to petition God if it is in accordance with his will to keep us from what? Our own sinful selves. We know our own sinful selves, and so we're asking him to prevent us from ourselves, essentially, that we might not succumb to temptation. Instead of believing those lies of pride that are in our heart that say we can fight off sin and temptation through our own strength. Kingdom disciples, they're acutely aware of what? That they might be lured. They might be enticed by sin. And so they cry out, not just once, but regularly to their Father, again, in great dependence, because they fear that type of fall. They're concerned, this could happen to me, and they're also expressing confidence that my Father will not let me fall. This is the same danger that Christ warned of when he was speaking to his disciples. Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, oh, that flesh is weak. And so we petition our God, our Father, please do not lead us into situations in which the evil one would seize as an opportunity to tempt us. Think back to that great temptation of Christ in chapter 4. And he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And as we looked at that passage, as we analyze our own hearts and our honesty and in our brokenness before God, we know that we don't even possess a fraction of the strength that Christ did in perfectly refuting Satan. And so we're acknowledging in this petition that our spiritual survival, if we want to use that expression, are not being swallowed up by the evil one. It comes through our constant reliance on God's restraining hand of protection and preservation. John brought us, he says, the humble believer, self-distrustful because conscious of remaining tendencies to sin and weakness in restraining them, prays that God will not bring him into temptation. And so if these disciples who were called to follow Christ in his 3.5-year earthly ministry, if they proclaimed, we will follow Christ even unto death, and they succumbed to temptation and fled away, if we then think that we are incapable of falling, then we do not understand how vulnerable that we truly are without our Father to protect and preserve us. Well, that brings us to what I would call the seventh petition. Some consider it to be part of six, but this expression here, deliver us from evil. The sixth petition had more of a negative form to it. But the seventh petition is more of a positive aspect. Completely and finally, deliver us. This is the adversative of the sixth. On the contrary, rescue us, preserve us, save us from a fate that we cannot escape on our own. And that is asking to be delivered from evil, from that which is morally, socially worthless, wicked, bad, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate. And as we saw in that great temptation of Christ, what is the epitome of evil? It is the devil, the one who is morally destructive. And so if that sixth petition petitions God for preservation from temptation with that evil one's destruction in mind, then I think that this seventh petition also at least has the evil one in mind as well. Jesus said in John chapter 17, 15, he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so this petition here, it's acknowledging we have a great helplessness apart from your intervention, O Father. Quoting Charles Quarles again, he says, the disciple does not pray that God will assist him in battling the evil one. The disciple is so weak that he is little match for the devil. He needs a savior, not an assistant, a hero, not a helper. He needs a champion who will fight the evil one for him and who will snatch him from the clutches of the enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And that same sense of deliverance we see in Colossians, the beginning of Colossians 1:13, where it says, he has delivered us, same connotation, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, how is it that the kingdom disciple is fully and finally delivered and rescued from evil? Sort of a strange answer, but it's actually through a blessed death. It's through a blessed death that unites the soul into the presence of Christ. And once this prayer is granted, once it is God's will for that death to happen, the kingdom disciple, he doesn't need anything more. And so in some sense, you could say it makes this as the final petition very fitting. There's a great warning here at the end in verses 14 and 15 that if you forgive others, it says your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, this is not a causal statement by Christ, but it is carrying this idea again. So there's this re-emphasizing, and it's not the only place where Christ emphasizes it, that if the Father is truly your Father, he will forgive your sins. And if the Father is truly your Father, you will forgive other people their sins against you. But if you do not forgive them, if you do not have that forgiveness in your heart, then you're not a kingdom disciple. God is not your Father. Your sins are not forgiven. And there's only one thing that awaits, you, and that is judgment. Now, there is commonly known at the end of this prayer, this doxology that we do not have in our text, where it says, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." You can read a lot about that, about people who believe that was in original manuscripts. Others do not. The translators of most of the more modern Bible versions do not believe that that was part of the original manuscripts. But I do think there is some value in probably including it. And one of the reasons is that there's nothing in there that is scripturally incorrect or eccentric. And it does have a nice fitting end to it. So I don't think there's anything wrong with including that if you were to recite it. But it does make you think about that aspect of reciting it together with other people. Is it wrong? I don't think it's wrong. But if you do it, what is your motivation in doing it? What is your heart doing when you recite these words? These words were given by Christ not for us to rotely recite, to mindlessly recite, as we just saw condemned last week by this repetition. But that doesn't mean that doing something like that together is wrong either. No more than gathering together for corporate prayer is wrong, even though we saw that condemnation of the ostentation in public prayer. So there's a lot to think about in all those different situations, but they all come back to your heart. And not your heart that is seen by others, but that your heart that is seen by God alone. So let me leave you with one final quote here by J.C. Ryle, who I haven't quoted in a while. At the end of his section here, he says, "And now let us examine ourselves and see whether we really desire to have the things which we are taught to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. Thousands, it may be feared, repeat these words daily as a form, but never consider what they are saying. They care nothing for the glory, the kingdom, or the will of God. They have no sense of dependence, sinfulness, weakness or danger. They have no love or charity towards their enemies, and yet they repeat the Lord's Prayer. These things ought not to be so. May we resolve that, by God's help, our hearts shall always go together with our lips. Happy is he who can repeatedly call God his Father through Jesus Christ, his Savior, and can therefore say a heartfelt amen to all that the Lord's Prayer contains." There certainly is an overwhelming aspect of just these six short verses. And like I said, I do encourage you to do additional study on them. Tremendously great value in doing that. But next week, we are going to move on then to this third facet of that piety that we practice before others, the first being almsgiving, the second was prayer, and then this third element, which we actually don't talk about very often and probably is not practiced very often, but it's this concept of fasting. And so we will dive into that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. If you have any questions about tonight, I've read so much about this over the past week, and because I was committed to accomplishing it in 1 week, I didn't include some of those things. But if you do have any questions, particularly with wording, I'd be happy to answer those if I'm able. So let us pray, and let us remember this model anytime we endeavor to pray. And so, our Father, we do cry out to you tonight, truly recognizing that we are but children. How great is our need for you. You who have created this world through the word of your power. You who wake us up each morning from our rest, The sun is brought upon us each day through your power. And it is only through your preservation of us that we are not destroyed by sin, that we are not overcome by the evil one, and we give all glory and praise and honor to you. Help us, Father, that we might live lives that attribute all things to you, that bring glory and honor to you, that manifest your name to this world. And may this be a prayer that comes forth from our lips many times until you do give us that death that unites us to you. I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.